We're very happy that Brother Tim Thomason has joined us from Albuquerque, New Mexico today. Probably looks a little different out this window from most windows in Albuquerque, but I've been to Albuquerque. There's a lot of beauty there too, everywhere we go. Tim is going to speak to us on the reason we came here, I'm sure. He's titled his remarks, Words of Hope. Words of Hope.
Thank you, Brother Byron. It's very nice to be here. I've looked forward for a long time to this trip. I regret that I'm the only one from Albuquerque who's able to come. I do bring you the love of my wife, Sister Sandy, and her father, Brother Rick Buss. He sent his special greetings. He's doing fairly well after hip surgery this spring and dealing with his Parkinson's condition, but he's doing well. And also our daughter Tammy and son-in-law Dan Wessel and the other members of our ecclesia send their love and greetings. And they have commissioned me to inform you that, the Lord willing, we are scheduling our convention for Easter weekend next year, April 14th through the 16th, and we'll be sending out programs soon and would love to see as many of you as possible. Some of you have asked about my mother. No, my mother, Sister Agnes Sprates, she lives with my oldest sister near Fresno, California. And we talk to her two or three times a week, and she always sends her love to the brethren and is always interested in hearing of my reports from conventions. The Bible Students Retirement Center, the board of directors is sponsoring a fellowship gathering in November. It's the 12th of November, a Saturday, the weekend of Veterans Day. And there will be some programs on the rear table shortly. And also I brought some extra annual reports from the Retirement Center if anyone is interested in having one. The Apostle Peter has been called the Apostle of Hope because his epistle abounds with words of comfort and encouragement fitted to sustain a lively hope. It contains about 35 references to the Old Testament. It was written from Babylon, First Epistle of Peter, which at the time was one of the chief seats of Jewish learning and a fitting center for labor among the Jews. In the beginning of his epistle, First Peter, Peter names the provinces of Asia Minor in the order in which they would naturally occur to one writing from Babylon. He counsels to steadfastness and perseverance under persecution and to the practical duties of a holy life. The example of Christ is emphasized with respect to patience and holiness. Peter concludes with counsel to leaders and others. I'd like to share a couple quotes from reprint 1598 on this epistle. And this is what Brother Russell wrote. Out of a heart inspired with the glorious hope set before the consecrated saints of the gospel dispensation flows the impassioned and eloquent greeting of the Apostle Peter to others of like precious faith. Every line of his epistle, even the words of greetings, is full of instruction. Reading verse 1, we find these words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We're reminded immediately of Peter's apostleship. It would have been appropriate for Peter to have begun this greeting by saying that he was a follower or a messenger or a representative, an ambassador, a disciple, even a soldier of Christ. Yet he was no doubt inspired to use the very meaningful title of apostle in his salutation. The word apostle refers to a person sent by another, a messenger, an envoy. This word is used as a descriptive designation of Jesus, and we find that in Hebrews 3:1 and John 20:21. Jesus was the sent of the Father. It is, however, generally used, this word apostle, as designating the body of disciples to whom Jesus entrusted the organization of his church and the dissemination of the gospel, the 12, as they are called. It was characteristic of the apostles and necessary that they should have seen the Lord and have been able to testify of him and of his resurrection from personal knowledge. We have several scriptures that share that with us. Also, they must have been immediately called to the office of apostle by Christ. Furthermore, it was essential that they should be infallibly inspired and thus secured against all error and mistake in their public teaching, whether by word or by writing. And another qualification of an apostle was the power of working miracles. The apostles, therefore, could have had no successors. The office of an apostle ceased with its first holders. He who preaches otherwise than as a messenger of Christ is not to be heard. But if he does so preach, then it is all one as if thou didst hear Christ speaking in thy presence. In writing to the churches in Asia Minor, Peter presumably had visited them previously, or else had received questions from them. He most likely had some communication with these churches at an earlier time in order to write to them now. We're told in Galatians 2:8 that Peter was the apostle of the circumcision. So here he was addressing primarily Jewish Christians. The Wilson's Dialogue says, to the chosen ones of the sojourners of the dispersion. These Jewish Christians were strangers in the sense of being non-residents of Israel. Verse 2 continues by stating, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The term elect refers to the chosen, to the justified, consecrated, spirit-begotten new creatures. They are consecrated believers. Tomorrow we're going to talk a little more about consecration. But the elect are consecrated believers, members of the little flock. The church class is drawn, called, and begotten of the Holy Spirit during this gospel age. The election is not an arbitrary one, but it is conditioned. Conditioned on three things. One, full consecration of the believer. That's first. Second, implicit obedience to the divine teaching. And then third, full reliance upon the precious blood of Christ. God elected first that Jesus should taste death for us. Second, that the knowledge of this redemption should be declared. And third, that those who believe the proclamation should be called to the divine nature. This selection started at the time of our Lord Jesus' first advent and continues until the completion of the church. This special group, this class, was foreknown from before the foundation of the world. God's predestination was that he would have a class of beings of the divine nature, and that each one of that class must have a fixed character like that of his son. Christians are called to the multiple profession of judges, priests, and kings of mankind in Christ's kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 6:2, we are told that the saints shall judge the world. 1 Peter 2:9 shows that Christians are called to be a royal priesthood. Likewise, Revelation 1:6 and 5:10 state that we are called of God to be kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Revelation 20 verse 6 states that Christians shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Although much more could be said about each of the first two verses of this first chapter, I want to move on and focus primarily on verses 3 and 4. There we read the following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I'd like to go back and read Rotherham's translation of these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy hath regenerated us unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved in the heavens for you. As I mentioned in that quote from Brother Russell earlier, every word in these scriptures is meaningful. But in the time remaining, I would try to deal with some of the points that are especially appealing to me and hope that they will likewise be a blessing to you. Verse 3 begins with the expression, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Evidently, to bless God was something of importance for the Apostle Peter. And we find similar thoughts in the Bible, especially in the Psalms. I'd like to quote a few verses from the Psalms. First Psalms 103, verses 1 and 2. Here the psalmist wrote, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Then in Psalm 145, we find the following in verses 1 and 2, a similar thread. The psalmist proclaims, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. In the New Testament, the Greek word translated here in Peter as blessed is found 7 other times in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul also used identical words, as did Peter. We find these in Ephesians 1:3, where Paul wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According to Strong's dictionary, the word rendered blessed in 1 Peter 1:3 comes from another word having the meaning of adorable. In the NIV translation of 1 Peter 1:3, the same Greek word is translated as praise. Hence, the NIV states, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1:3, a distinct Greek word is used of God. It signifies blessed be. And it's a different word from the Greek word used of man, which is rendered blessed is. Now we've heard the English word eulogy, and it comes from a similar Greek word, and it's translated as fine speaking, that is elegance of language or commendation. Praise to God, the fountain of every good and perfect gift comes first. To him, all honor and praise are to be given for the fulfillment of his gracious promises of old. Moving on in this third verse, we see a harmony in Peter's language when compared to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Paul there wrote, "To us there is but one God." Peter and Paul make no reference in their writings to a triune God. Peter says that this God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The term Father refers to a life giver. Jesus is never spoken of as the Father of the Church, nor would it be an appropriate figure that Jesus should be represented as espoused to his own children. The expression God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is used also in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 31. There it is written, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forever, knoweth that I lie not." When the scriptures use the word God in the sense of supreme deity, they refer to the Father alone. Thus, in prayer, Jesus calls his Father the only true God, excluding himself. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." The Bible, in fact, refers to the Heavenly Father as the God of Jesus. We find these words in John 20, verse 17. "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Despite his present high position of exaltation and divine favor, our Lord Jesus is inferior to the Father and eternally subject to him. As the apostle expressly states in 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God." This point is emphasized also in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24, 27, and 28. We've read those words many times, I'm sure. "Then comes the end, when he, that is Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. But when he says all things are put under him, that is the Son, it is manifest that he, the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued to him, the Son, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God, the Father, may be all in all." Now, Peter, like many of the New Testament writers, uses the term Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord is translated from the Greek word kurios, and according to Strong's dictionary, it has several possible meanings. And the word kurios has been used in the following ways. One, with reference to he to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding, a master or a lord. Or it refers to the possessor and disposer of a thing. It also refers to the owner, one who has control of the person or the master. And we know that this title is given to the Messiah. Jesus as Christ is the official name of our Lord. To distinguish him from others so called, he is spoken of in John 18:7 as Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus the son of Joseph in John 6:42. This is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which was originally Hosea, but changed by Moses into Jehoshua or Joshua. After the exile, it assumed the form Jeshua, whence the Greek form Jesus. It was given to our Lord to denote the object of his mission, and that is to save. We read in Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now the word Christ, as you're probably aware, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word rendered Messiah, the official title of our Lord. I was not aware of how many times the word Christ appears in the New Testament until I read a little description and a reference in one of the Bible dictionaries. But according to Easton's Bible Dictionary, the word Christ appears, how many times would you say, John, in the New Testament?
1,200.
Okay. 514. I didn't think it was that many, 514, but 514 times in the New Testament. That's a lot of references. So it's obviously the major theme of the New Testament. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is the anointed, the Messiah of the prophets, the Savior sent of God, that he was, in a word, what he claimed to be. This is to believe the gospel by the faith of which alone men can be brought unto God. That Jesus is the Christ is the testimony of God. Now Peter continues by saying, according to his abundant mercy, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Greek word translated abundant is often rendered as many or much or great. It speaks to the greatness of his mercy. Mercy is kindness or goodwill towards the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. The mercy of God has been illustrated in the Bible in many ways, the greatest of which is by providing and offering to men salvation by Christ. A Scottish paraphrase states, "'Tis from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin." I would like to repeat Rotherham's translation for verse 3. It reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy hath regenerated us unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead." The Apostle Peter, like Paul, linked our hope to the resurrection of Jesus. This hope has been variously described as a lively hope, a living hope, and a hope of life, as reads the original Greek. As living waters are those that flow from a perennial spring, so a living hope is one which no trials and gloom can ever quench. It is by Christ's resurrection that God has kindled this inextinguishable hope in us. Without the resurrection, there would be no hope beyond the grave. How marvelous and new was this hope to those first Christians. According to his abundant mercy, Peter said, not because of man's merit has this living hope come to the world. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead and all that it meant to human life and mystery had been no myth, no fable, no dreamy possibility generated by the wisdom of men. The gospel which generated hope in those early Christians was a gift. It was not deserved, and it was something which no amount of human energy or substance could pay for. The offer of this living hope can be appreciated only by those who know the bondage of fear which held the pagan masses of that day captive. Those who were economically and politically well-to-do were saturated with the life of luxury, or unsatisfied with the aimless and bankrupt pursuit of meaningless philosophical speculation. They knew nothing of real hope or joy or peace. While Greco-Roman civilization abounded with beauty, with courage, and with intellectual vigor, it was still a world without hope. Old age may have been faced with fear. Life was continually threatened with misfortune and tragedy. And early death perhaps may have been desired above a life that finally had to end. To everyone permeated by such a sense of despair and futility, the merciful action of God in opening up an opportunity for life by the resurrection of Jesus is indeed a marvelous hope. It is a living and active reality and is anchored in one who is alive even now, our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Our hope must include the thought of our inheritance. Paul stated in Colossians 1:12, that the Father hath made you sufficient for your share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. In the Old Testament, the promised land was divided by lot among the tribes of Israel. A part of a tribal allotment might be assigned to an individual. Thus, for example, it is recorded in Joshua 15:13 that to Caleb gave he a portion in the midst of the sons of Judah. In the New Testament writings, the lot of the saints refers not to an earthly territory, but an eternal abiding place in the presence of God, in joint association with Christ. The Greek word translated inheritance was also used of the holdings assigned to veteran soldiers who were settled on the land after their fighting days were gone. In this sense, also, it might appropriately be used of the abode of those whose spiritual warfare is over. The inheritance seems to be referred to in Colossians 1:5 also. There we read, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." The hope of the saints is that they may be like their Lord. It is written in 1 John 3:2, "We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be satisfied when we awake in the glorious likeness of our Redeemer." Paul added in Romans 8:17, speaking of the church members, "If children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." This text refers to the fact that the faithful overcomers will be partakers with Jesus in the divine nature, glory, honor, and immortality. These will share or participate with him in all that he has. Several other scriptures speak of the inheritance that awaits the Lord's faithful followers. I will read a few of these. In Acts 20:32, we are told, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." An inheritance implies a gift or a promise, a future prospect. This promise is indeed a great power of God unto salvation to all who believe and obey it. Ephesians 1:11 reads, "In whom we have obtained and inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things under the counsel of his own will. And one other scripture in this regard, Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Christians are not expecting earthly rewards, but heavenly ones. Jesus received from his Father and our Father, from his God and our God, all that he has given or will give to us. Now, continuing on in 1 Peter 1:4, this inheritance is described as being incorruptible. This refers to something which cannot corrupt or decay. It is imperishable. Several scriptures confirm the promise of an incorruptible reward for the faithful overcomers of the gospel age. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And 1 Corinthians 15:52, that beautiful assurance, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Another characteristic of this inheritance is mentioned by Peter, and it is the fact that it is unfading. It is not like the grass that withers or the flowers that fade. We are told in 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I think that we would heartily echo the words and sentiments of Paul, which he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. The Lord has arranged that at the end of our trial, at the end of our present life, all of the overcomers shall receive a new body. This new body will be a body of actual purity. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Those only who by self-denial and taking up their crosses become Jesus' disciples. These are begotten of the Holy Spirit and then faithfully follow in his steps by patient continuance in well-doing, including bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit, seeking for immortality and eternal life. Finally, Peter declares that this special inheritance reserved in heaven is for you, the Lord's holy ones. These are members of the royal priesthood, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, their Lord. Readers of Peter's letter knew the meaning of inheritance. God had given Israel the inheritance of Canaan, the promised land. This was home, the Holy Land, the sacred abode of God's people. But alien armies often ravaged Canaan, and insects and drought often wasted its fields. No inheritance, no earthly inheritance is immune to its ruthless and permeating influence. Nothing on earth lasts, nor does it escape corruption, except the imperishable, enduring, and incorruptible inheritance of that new Canaan, which cannot be ravaged by enemy forces, cannot be eaten by omnivorous insects, cannot be blighted by the blasts of the desert wind, or corrupted by the corrosives of decay. As the psalmist states, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. The story is told of an active church member who was visited by her minister in the hospital shortly before dying. During her last conversation, she informed the minister that when she died, she wanted to be placed in the casket with a fork in her hand. Somewhat puzzled, the pastor asked for an explanation. The lady responded by saying that during her many years as a church volunteer, she had attended numerous luncheons and suppers, and at the end of each, the instruction was usually given to save your fork because the best is yet to come. And so it is with us. The best is yet to come. Therefore, it is important that we heed our Lord's admonition written in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, where he counseled his followers to lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. I'd like to close by reminding you of the words of a familiar and reassuring hymn. I feel that they complement Peter's expressions that we have been reflecting upon. It is my prayer that they help us to focus on the unseen and eternal riches. Tell me not of gold or treasure, of pomp and beauty here on earth. There is not a thing that gives me pleasure of all this world displays for worth. The world and her pursuits will perish. Her beauty is fading like a flower. The brightest schemes the earth can cherish are but the pastime of an hour. Against this tower there's no prevailing. His kingdom passes not away. His throne abides despite assailing from henceforth unto endless day. And though a pilgrim I must wander, still absent from the one I love, he soon will have me with him yonder in his own glory realms above. Triumphantly I therefore own, my goal is Christ, and Christ alone. Amen.